grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.
All right, go ahead and turn to Colossians, if you will. If you remember last week, we left off in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 through 4:1. That was the last section that we were looking at. And so we're going to pick up this week in Colossians 4:2. Because the last section, again, that we covered was Colossians 3, 18 through 4:1. Because if you remember, I mentioned that 4:1... really, what's written in 4:1 should have been left in chapter 3, where it pretty much belongs, because the topic is consistent with chapter 3, not with chapter 4. However, I will say this, that in my reading it, in my study this week, I almost made a critical mistake in my study, because I began reading it, and I started in verse 2. Of course, I mean, we all been born again for a long time, so we are very familiar with the book of Colossians, but you know, sitting there and reading through it, I'm thinking, I was having a disconnect as to whether or not this, why he was bringing this up the way he was, and it took a commentator to jerk me back into reality, and that's probably, possibly why the people who made the chapter divisions did what they did, because it's an easy mistake to make, that if they left verse 1 in chapter 4 in chapter 3, because, you know, we don't read, a lot of times we don't read the letters like letters. Reread them to reference them. You know what I mean? Where a letter was intended to be read from beginning to end. You don't pick up in the middle of a letter, you know? And so, you know, if you become familiar enough, of course, with the letters, then you can do that. You can pick up in the middle because you know what the beginning and the end said. But the mistake is that what he's about to say is completely about what he was just talking about. And if you have a turn of the page and you've gone into chapter 4, it's very easy to think he's starting on a new subject, which in fact he is not. He's actually continuing what he's been talking about. And so maybe that might be why they made the chapter division to include the last thought of what he was saying in chapter 3. So going on, let's go ahead and start reading. We're going to read just the first few verses in Colossians 4. Starting in verse 2, it says, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving." So you could think, well, he was just talking about examples of ways that we live our life, both in family and in work and so on. And now he's moving on to his salutation. He's just talking about prayer now. And he is, but he isn't. He's actually talking about prayer in connection with what he just got done saying that had to do with how you were living your life. So continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in chains, that I might make it manifest as I ought to speak. Now, again, these words are following Paul's encouragement regarding practical ways of living out the knowledge of Jesus Christ, which he instructed them should dwell in them richly. If you remember in chapter 3, verse 16 through 18, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and exhorting one another in all wisdom, singing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs with grace in your heart to God. And whatever you do in word and deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So that's what he started with, right? He's saying, I want the word of Christ to dwell in you richly, and not for it to just dwell inside of you, but let it flow out of you as well, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God and so on. And he says, also, do that with grace in your heart, with God's influence upon you. Don't just let it be your words, let it be God's words through you, right? Amen. We remember Jesus was the pattern son. He wasn't just the Savior, which is huge, obviously. But he's also the pattern son, the one that we pattern our life after. And Jesus said out of his own mouth, "I don't say anything, but that I hear my Father saying it." Not having said it, but saying it in real time, right now. I only say what I hear my Father saying. It comes in this ear and comes out this mouth. Jesus essentially saying, I'm God's megaphone. Okay? He speaks in my ear and it comes out my mouth. And we would be well advised to follow his example. Would you not agree? Do you think that might curb some of the things that comes out of our mouths?
Yes.
Yeah, I can testify to that, maybe even today. So, you know, that's one of the things he's saying here is let the word of God, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word there, I think the word there is logos, which comes from a root word, which means logic, meaning the thinking of. Let the thinking, let the thought, let the way, let the what makes Jesus, Jesus, dwell in you richly. Okay? Let the logic, let the thoughts, let the mind, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Another way, this is just another way of saying that very thing. Okay? He said, let the word of Christ, the logic of Christ, the mind of Christ dwell in you richly. But don't let it just sit there and settle like, you know, if you've ever, we have a thing called, we call a green drink. It's called Green Vibrance. We drink in the morning, filthy stuff. Very good for you, but gosh, it tastes horrid. And you stir it up. And if you wait too long, it'll settle to the bottom because it doesn't stay suspended in the liquid so well. And if you don't stir it up just before you drink it, you're drinking, you know, wet powder before you're done. And that's what God says, I don't want you to be like. Don't have wet powder settling the bottom of the inside of you. Keep yourself stirred up, and what's in you, let it come out. Amen? Let the word of Christ, let the thoughts of Christ, let the mind of Christ dwell in you richly, and let it come out. Amen? Amen? Yeah. And not directed by you, because you and I, you know the way we used to be years ago, you know, we would take the word of God and we would patrol our brother or sister in Christ. We were the police of God, and we would use the Bible to correct everybody. And God's like, you know, I've got a Holy Spirit for that, and I might use you every once in a while, but not until you learn to do it in love. Right? You know what I mean? You know, the word of God is a sword, but not a sword against your brother or your sister. Amen? It's intended to be an encouragement, something that we help with one another. But, you know, there's a big difference between beating someone over the head with the Bible and speaking a word seasoned with grace into someone's life in a time of need. Can anybody testify to that? I've given both and I've received both. You know what I mean? And I know that speaking words filled with grace is far better than anything Mark ever has to say, and receiving words that are seasoned with grace are better than anything that you have to say, because that's the truth. We have a maker, and our source is him. Amen? And so he says, I want this to dwell in you in all this grace. And remember, what is grace? Who can tell me again? What's grace? Textbook, Strong's definition. It's way beyond that, yeah. Yeah, remember years ago, we sought this out because of the fact that I grew up in a Baptist church and they used the acronym, the God's riches at Christ's expense. And I'm like, well, that's great, but what does that mean? What riches are you talking about? Well, that answers me without even answering me. That doesn't tell me anything. What does that actually mean? Well, if you look it up, it just means God's divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in how you live your life, including gratitude. Look it up. You'll find there's literally, I just quoted what Strong says if you look up the word grace. The divine influence upon the heart. Its reflection in how you live your life, including the expression of gratitude. That's what grace is. In other words, you're no longer under a law. We know this. You're no longer, like they said, well, don't talk to us anymore. Tell Modus to go talk to you, find out what you have to say, give us a list and we'll keep it. We're not under a to-do list anymore, right? We're underneath, Jesus was the embodiment of this, and then he came and he put his arm around the disciples and he influenced them relationally. That's what grace is. It's just being influenced by God. It's taking words on a printed page and having the breath of the Spirit of God breathe life into it in relationship so that now you know how to live it. It's exactly what God told parents to do with their children. He said, you teach them as you walk through the way, as you are doing, as your fathers, as you're digging with a post digger and laying out a fence on your property and your son is with you, you teach him about the word of God as you are doing what you're doing. Make it part of your daily life, your daily thought, the word of Christ. He wouldn't have said the word of Christ in the Old Testament, but you know what I mean. Let the word, let the thoughts of God dwell in your heart richly and let spill out over your children as you are going through the day, so that they are influenced relationally, not by a textbook, right? I mean, because one of the worst ways, actually, patently, the worst way to teach anybody is a textbook classroom setting. That alone is not going to do it. That will transfer information, but it doesn't give wisdom or understanding. That is only learned through relationship. Now, there are some people, some teachers, I remember in high school, had some teachers that were relational by nature, and they could literally, they could connect relationally with a whole classroom at once. It was a gift they had, you know, without question. And that's a good thing. But it's not a tip. It's human beings were not intended to learn just in a static environment. God gave us an entire world around us with the senses. We can smell and hear and taste and feel, right? And these things, all that input is to collaborate together to reveal Christ to us. I mean, that's the reason why Paul said, you know what? The world is without an excuse because of the creation itself. Just the very fact that there's a sun shining in the air, there's birds singing, that there's air to breathe, there's water to drink, the world is without an excuse because the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen through the things that he made. Right? You had something, Steph.
Okay, my brain is... When you were talking about that, what I was thinking is Stephen, when he reads... This is probably has nothing to do with anything, but... When Stephen reads directions, he's mm-hmm. visual. Mm-hmm. He likes to see where we're going in the little map. Like,
yeah,
where the car's going. I'm opposite.
Yeah.
I can do it by
the auditory
words.
And I'm
I can
written.
Do it
yeah.
by the words,
mm-hmm.
by what it says.
Yes.
And so, I mean...
Yeah.
When you were talking, that's what was going on.
No, you're right. And that's I'm glad actually that you brought that up, because the fact that I'm not a video person. I'm not made for this generation, because I don't like video. I don't want to watch someone's video. I want to just hear what they have to say and do stuff at the same time. Like if I can work on my car or mow the lawn and hear instruction at the same time, I can literally, I mean, Terry can tell you. I mean, I'll listen to an audiobook, and after the first time I've listened to it, at that point, for that day forward, I always listen to it at least if not three times the speed, you know, because it's just too slow for me. And I listen to it, and if I've listened to it two or three times, I can pretty much quote the book. But that's because my brain works that way. I'm an auditory person. I don't have to see it. But the only way that's going to go from being just information to me living it is I have to meditate on it with the Holy Spirit. And doing that, then that's when I'm actually in the classroom. Before, I was just gathering intel. I was just gathering information. My classroom is with the Holy Spirit, where he influences my heart, and that enables me to live it. You know what I'm saying? Otherwise, it's just information. It's just academic information. And he's the only one that's got the ability to transform that into a living reality. And that's what he's saying here. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and exhorting one another in wisdom and singing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, all with grace. All with grace, not without grace, but with grace in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, I don't care what it is, and I'm about to give you a handful of things, but speaking on Paul's behalf, I'm about to give you a handful of practical ways in which you can see this done. He says, it doesn't matter what you're doing, do it all so that Jesus could sign his name at the bottom of it. Sign off on it. Have you ever worked for someone that someone had to sign off on your work? They had to check it, make sure that it was done properly, had to sign off on it. This is essentially what that's saying. Do whatever you do in such a way that Jesus could sign his name at the bottom of it. Right? Okay? And do it with thanksgiving to God. Amen? So now the manifest examples that Paul offered involved both family and work relationships, including even slaves and masters. It is easy, like I said, to separate chapter 3 from chapter 4, but such is not the way this or any other letter should be parsed out or read. So in keeping with Paul's flow of thought, he seemed to be encouraging the Colossian believers that the key to living out their intimacy with Christ in these practical arenas of life, he started off with wives with their husbands with their wives, fathers with their children with their parents, masters with their slaves, and slaves with their masters. Those were the examples he gave. Okay, practical, everyday. This is, I want the word of Christ to dwell on you richly, And I want it to come out of you in grace. And these are the areas of your life, the most practical areas I want to see this manifest. I want Christ manifest in the way you are a wife to your husband, in the way that you are a husband to your wife, in the way that you respond to and teach and lead your children, in the way you children respect and honor your parents, in the way you slave honor, or you employee honor your master or your employer, and you employer the way you minister to and watch over the needs of those that are underneath you. That's where I want to see. In other words, this is very, very practical. Paul's saying, you know what? If you can't live this in your home and you can't live this in your work, then you're not living it at all, because that right there represents 90% of your life. So let's start with where you are. Don't decide, okay, well, I'm going to go off and be a missionary in some remote part of the world when you can't even live it in your living room, right? If you can't live it among those people that God has committed within your sphere of authority, within your sphere of influence, if you can't live it there, don't deceive yourself into thinking you can do it somewhere else. Because even if you do, I'll go out and do it someplace else, God's not going to really be honored with that, because you haven't done it where in the first things, in the primary things, where he placed you. Are you feeling what I'm saying? He says, I want you to do this and make it manifest in these areas. But then that's what he said. It was all set so that he could say what he's about to say. And that was in verse 2. He said, I want you to continue earnestly in prayer. As you are living Christ, as Christ is living in you richly, and as you are living it by grace in how you do life with your family and with your friends and with your employers and with your employees and all that, as you're doing that, then you need to, if you're going to be successful, you're going to only be successful because you made this a matter of constant prayer. You don't just go out there, say, okay, I know that people don't say this, but typically, a lot of times, especially in my past, Christianity was kind of taught, really wasn't taught this way, but it was, but it wasn't. It was more by what was not said by than what was said. It was, you know, you make sure that you spend your time in prayer and spend time in the Bible, you know, the typical, you know, Christian-y, you know, checklist in the morning, that kind of thing, and then go out and live for God. Well, but the whole idea of go out and live for God leaves this mental picture of when I can sit down in my quiet place and I can talk with God and I can spend time with him. Then I get up with God patently still in the chair and I go to work and I come back to God at the end of the day. And that's not the way it's lived. God comes with me, which I know we know that. I mean, if I were to say, is God with you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? You'd be like, of course he is. He never will never leave me nor forsake me. I mean, it was one of the strongest statements in the entire New Testament. Jesus said that those words in the Greek are literally some of the strongest words that are spoken all the way through the Bible. He said, never will I ever leave you or forsake you. It's literally in the triple emphatic. Very strong language Jesus used. I will never leave you. So we know that, but having him come with me doesn't do me any good if in my mind he's still in my chair. You know what I mean? I have to have an ongoing dialogue with him throughout the day. Prayer is not a monologue. It's not me yakking at him. It's me, yeah, I do some yakking, but he yaks back. It's a dialogue. Amen? Does that make sense to you? That's so he's invited us into an ongoing relationship of talking. I mean, what do we see in the garden before the fall? What do you think the highlight of God's day was? Fellowshipping with this man and his woman. In the cool of the day, I guarantee God is sitting there with a watch thinking, I'm waiting for the cool of the day because I get to go talk to my kids. You know, not that God couldn't interact with them at another level otherwise, because he's omnipresent, but there's a special way in which he was with them in the cool of the day that he wasn't at the other times. Otherwise, there'd be no point in saying that. You know what I mean? So we know that God is present everywhere, but like we said this morning, as we're praying, God says that he inhabits the prayers and the praises of his people. Well, I thought he inhabits everything. Well, he does, but there's a way in which he does it when his children get together corporately in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not part of the way he does it in your normal day-to-day walk. It's just, that's just the way it works. And it's, you understand this. I mean, you have relationships where you can have a friend that you've had for a lot of years and you become so casual and so used to one another and you've pretty much had all the conversations. They're not going to be able to bring up something that's going to surprise you, you know, because, I mean, you've already had all those conversations. And, you know, and then one day you go out and you just go out and have, you know, some lunch with them and they say, you know, I just really want to talk to you. And when they use just those words right there, you already know something's about to hit the radar you're not used to. I really need to talk to you. You don't usually preamble, hey, you know, the wife and I were out doing this the other day with, I need to talk to you. You don't start with that. You know what I mean? You start, I need to talk to you when you're about to say something serious. You know, am I making sense to you? Are you tracking with me? And so, and when they start talking to you, they might reveal something that's been going on in their heart for months, maybe years that you had no idea was even there. And they're sharing it with you. They're divulging it to you. But you've had a relationship with them the whole time, right? You've hung out with them the whole time. The same thing is true with Christ. You hang out with them every day, all day, every day. And there are going to be times when he's going to say, you know what, Mark, I need to talk with you. And that conversation is going to be different than all the ones that went before. Hello? It's the truth, right? Because you're not going to exhaust what he can reveal to you of himself, you know, not in this life. And so Paul's saying, as you are doing this, as Christ is dwelling in you richly and it's coming out of you by grace, by God's influence to those around you in your various spheres of influence, he said, you need to be grounded in prayer in order for this to work. It ain't going to work otherwise. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. This is the third time he's brought up thanksgiving or gratitude. You think it might be important? Gratitude is very a big deal. I mean, being thankful is a huge deal. If you do not have a heart of gratitude, I got news for you. You're not going to get very far with God because God loves gratitude. Not because God is centered on himself. What he is centered on is he's focused on the condition of your heart. And a heart that is not grateful is a heart that's cancerous. It hoards and draws everything into itself and it's never enough. You know what I mean? A heart that's grateful is one that's like, you know, if God does anything, you're like, God, thank you so much. You are so awesome. You're so gracious. You're so what? You see what I'm saying? That kind of heart, God, boy, God is looking for people like that. You know, do you know what I mean?
Yes.
I mean, you have people in your life that they're just a drag to be around because they're complainers. Nothing is enough for them. Are you looking to clear your calendar to be with that person? No. They come walking down the road, and often you treat them like an Amway salesman. You're looking, oh my gosh, I need to find myself something busy to do to get away, you know, because I don't really want to get hooked into an hour of hearing the whole thing all over again. I know you guys have never thought those thoughts, but I repent. I'm the one that thinks that sometimes, you know. But you know, it's the truth. Well, where do you think you got that? Well, you really think that God's any different? Well, God's perfect love. He would never think that way. You're crazy. Of course he loves you, but he gets sick of that kind of garbage too. Jesus in his ministry, looking at his disciples, says, how long am I going to have to put up with you? Those are words he said. He wasn't looking to shake them. The same guy that said, how long am I going to have to put up with you? In his private prayer before the Father said, Father, it's my great desire that these that you've given me may be with me eternally where I am. He didn't want to get rid of them. He just wanted to get rid of the attitude. He wanted to get rid of the blank faces when he's trying to explain something to them. He wanted to engage them and have deep, intimate relationship rather than surface stuff. You know what I mean? That's the put up with part that he was not wanting to deal with. And didn't we see that as we've gone through the Old Testament? As we were going through the Bible? What God could not tolerate was a lack of passion. He hated it. He said, you know what? I'm sick of your sacred feasts. I'm tired of your new moons and all the celebrations. We're like, you know, well, you're the one that told us to do it. He said, well, the reason why I'm sick of it is because you're drawing near me with all the externals, but your heart's a million miles away. I don't want all this outside entrapping. How many women would be romanced on February 14th with your husband or your boyfriend or whatever coming up with and saying, well, here's your flowers, check. I made reservations. We're going to go out to eat. Check. I forgot the candy. I'm going to have to go out and get candy. I'll be right back because that's the next thing on my list. And that's the way we treated you, where it's just a bullet point and you're just a checklist. Is that what you're signing up for? as a woman? Is that what you want? Your husband to just think, you know what? I'm doing what I do because it's what's dictated to me, and I'm doing it because I have to. It's not a spontaneous overflow of what's inside of his heart. It's just something he has to do. You're not signing up for that. Do you think that God's signing up for that? God's not looking for cold prayers and empty lives. He's looking for engagement. He wants a life that's on fire for him. Amen? Amen. So these words of Paul Paul's encouragement regard practical ways of living out the knowledge of Christ, which he has just instructed them should dwell in them richly. And the manifest examples that Paul offered involved family and work relationships, including slaves and masters and so on, things like that. And so now Paul instructs us to seize opportunities that present themselves. Because he says in the next verses, I'm going to get ahead of myself. He says, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be seasoned with grace. There's that talk with grace again showing up. That's the second time he said it, isn't it? Second time he said this. First time it says, you know, when you out of the abundance of Christ in your heart, you teach and you preach and you share and you sing songs and so on to God, let it be with grace, right? And here he's saying, when you share with the word of God with the world, he said, let your speech be seasoned with grace, with salt, that you may know how to answer each one, so that you can know how. Paul is instructing us to seize the opportunities that are afforded us with the world due to our ongoing communion with the Father in prayer and our trust in the Spirit's inner influence over our thoughts and our actions. We are to interact with the world in wisdom. It should never be said, I'll just go ahead and say this. And I say this knowing that it's not always the truth with me either, so I'm not condemning anyone. But it's a true statement that a child of God should never be at a loss for words when they're in front of the world. We should never be that person that doesn't know what to say. Because he said, what does he say here? He says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer. Why would he say that if there's times when it's not possible for me to know? It's always possible for us to know. Always possible. Now, am I trying to claim that because you're born again, you're always going to know? No, you're not always going to know. But he's giving you a pathway that will lead you to always having answers right there by the aid and the influence of the Holy Spirit. It requires an ongoing dialogue with the Father. Again, what did he start off with? He said, after all of those things he said in chapter 3, in the first verse of chapter 4, continue earnestly in prayer. This isn't just a command, it's also an invitation. Then the Bible tells us, pray without ceasing. Well, knowing again that prayer is not a monologue but a dialogue, but what is that but an invitation to ongoing, systemic communion with the Father, day in and day out. Speaking to him and having him speak into us. I don't want to miss a word you say because everything you say is life to me. Did we just say that? Well, there you go, right there. I don't want to miss a word you speak. I want to have ears to hear you regardless of where I am or what I'm doing. Because one thing that I know I'm always doing is I'm communing with you. I'm communing with you. It's an ongoing dialogue, right? Paul instructs us to grab these opportunities. Our thoughts and our actions and words should be influenced by him, or as Paul says here, seasoned with salt and grace. Paul also makes a request for prayer himself, making it clear that Paul needed the prayer and support of these believers no less than they needed him. Just because, you need to understand, you and I, 2,000 years later, we look at Paul as the Apostle Paul, you know, with you know, rumbling, you know, in the background and the ground shaking. And to them, he was just Paul. No one called him Apostle Paul. They didn't use titles in the early church. You didn't call someone Pastor Mark. He was Mark. You didn't call him Apostle, Peter and Evangelist, Philip, and they went by their names. There was no need for all that preamble. Now, did Paul sometimes bring up that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ called by the will of God? Yes, sometimes at the beginning of his letter in order to give a reason to listen. But on that day-to-day, and how do I know how they respond to Paul? Read the book of Acts. Luke is the one recording it, a Gentile, and it says, and when Paul did this, and when Paul did that, when Peter did, never use the preamble of apostle or any of that other garbage. Just call them what they were. His name's Paul. He's a human being. He's a subject to error as the next guy is. Now, the words that we have in scriptures, they are inspired by God. They do not have error. But I got news for you. Paul made mistakes because he was human. He sinned because he was human. Those sins are not transferred and have not tainted the word of God because those are inspired. But you realize, as if we get that far today, you're going to see there's letters that Paul wrote that are not in the Bible. Why? Because there was error maybe in that letter? Maybe. Maybe also it might just be that God didn't deem it necessary to have that book. I don't know. All I do know is the ones we have are error-free as far as they're inspired by God. Period. Right? Not everything that you and I say is going to be worthy of print, you know? Even if what you said might be good and biblical, it may not always be worthy of print. And, you know, so not every letter that Paul even wrote made it into the Bible. But Paul makes a request here for prayer. He shows vulnerability to this group of people. Yeah, he was set up as the one called by God to begin and to initiate this work in Colossae. But he never put himself out there as better than them. He said, you know what? I need your prayers. I need your support. I need you undergirding me in prayer, right? So Paul was seeking prayer for doors or opportunities to preach Christ. Go on, verse 5, Colossians 4, verse 5. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time, which is why he just asked for prayer. I want doors of utterance so that I can speak as I ought to speak. And you guys also need to walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. This is one of the countless examples of what I was reintroducing you to a few weeks back when I mentioned the ongoing nature of faith in God. We do not complete our faith journey at the cross. We start it there. We start it there. We have to show an ongoing basis of trust in our daily walk with Him. The expression of faith I mentioned at the time was conformity to the image of Christ, to deliberately seek and require and trust God to form Christ in us in an ongoing basis. This expression of faith that Paul's mentioning here is not entirely dissimilar in that it addresses our interactions with the world so that it would be living out of what would Jesus do, or rather, what would Jesus have me do lifestyle. In every moment, knowing what he's leading me to. What's he want to speak through me? Amen? Remember, what did the Bible tell us? People like me are not the real ministers. What we do is invest in the people who are the true ministers. The body of Christ is the ministers. Now, what the Bible says, God, it says that Jesus appointed some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the, you know, the edifying of the body of Christ. To train them for the what? Train them for the work of the ministry. You're the one that does ministry. We minister to the ministers. You guys are the ministers, right? That's the way it works. It's a messed up model that I think is not, again, not so much not taught but caught in modern churches, that everything culminates in the pastor, and it doesn't. God never designed that. Are you hearing? I'm not saying the pastor's not important. They represent the shepherd. It is an important position. But They're means to an end. Does that make sense? Yes. Those giftings, those people who are called as gifts in the body of Christ. I'm talking people that not about people who have gifts. Everybody in the body of Christ has a gift. Some people have been placed in the body as a gift. Those people are there in order to train us in the work of the ministry. I might be a pastor 24 hours a day, but I'm also a sheep, and so I have to have people investing in my life. Right? Amen? It's very, very important. So the expression of faith that Paul was talking about is living Christ in front of the world. That we have In other words, as I'm having my dialogue with God, I'm thanking him. Father God, I'm thanking you that you're going to show me how to love my wife properly today. Because quite honestly, I don't know how to be a good husband. I mean, I know what your word says, but I know I don't know. You know, I need you to help me be, a good employer or a good employee today. Because quite honestly, I don't see tomorrow. I don't know what's going on. I don't know what's going on inside the hearts of my employees. I could say something that could cripple them for the rest of their life, and it'd be something that was nothing to me. I never thought anything about it, and just the way I said something might cripple them. And God, I don't want to be a crippling effect. I want to be a healing effect. I need you. Do you see what I'm saying? It's very practical. And our prayers, there's nothing wrong with asking the Father God for provision for you. Jesus even did that in the prayer that he gave as the example. You know, he honored and recognized who he was speaking to, right? Right? The first thing he brought up was, Father, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Everything about God first. Then after he dealt with the most important thing in prayer, which is the Father and his will, then he said also, you know, give us this day our daily bread. By which he meant not only natural provision, but also I need to hear you. Because man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I have to hear you today. Paul wasn't playing around. He wasn't just looking for a way to make the letter longer by throwing in words like, you know, Jesus is our life. Or that our life is hidden with Christ in God. He didn't just throw those in there just because, oh, that sounds good. I'll just add that. It's the truth. So we go to him. Paul is trying to impress upon the Corinthian believers and upon my heart in reading this letter, my branchness. I'm not a vine. I'm a branch. I need my vine. I have to draw my life from my vine. Without him, I have no life. Without him, I can produce no fruit unto the kingdom. I can't honor the Father on my own. And isn't that in your heart, really? I mean, if you're born again and you're not accepting the defibrillation of the world, but are actually alive unto him, isn't that something that resonates with you? You want to please him. You want the Father to be honored. I know you know this. You particularly want him to be honored by the things that nobody else knows. That thought that goes through your head that you give credence to that no one else even knows, I want him to be honored there. Am I the only one? No, you want that. Well, why do you want that? Because you have a Holy Spirit and he's influencing you towards this. Amen? You need him. I need him. Jesus was the pattern son. When he came here, he needed it because he was here as a human. He didn't stop being God. He's still God. You can't not be God. You are what you are, right? But he came as a human with all the limitations that a human might have. So when he spoke the words of the Father, he had to have ears to hear the Father. Hello? He wasn't asking you to do something that he had not done. Amen? Proving that it can be done. Be like Christ. Being like Christ is not just about taking on his moral character, but his human ways as well. It's a misunderstanding to assume that Jesus knew what to teach and how to answer those who opposed him just because he was God. That's not how he knew. If that's how he knew, then he has no right to tell me I need to know it because I'm not God. I don't have that leg up. If the only way Jesus knew how to answer a Pharisee when he said something and silenced them with his wisdom was because he was drawing upon his godhood, well, then what chance do I have? I am patently not God, right? That's not how he did it. He relied upon you notice how often we see in scripture, before he started a day of ministry, he rose up early into a secluded place to do what? Exactly what Paul just told us to do, be earnest in prayer. He needed to connect with Papa in the morning. And he didn't forsake Papa the rest of the day, but he needed one-on-one time away from the circus act that was following him and spend time just mano a mano with the Father, closing out other things, and then go out into a day of ministry with the Father, having already had some intimate time with him. Amen? Does that make sense? Jesus cannot be our example if what he did, he could do. We are not God. So if we are to follow him, what he did, he had to do as a human with all the limitations that that implies. Jesus was constantly led by the Spirit in all that he said and did. This is why he was able to say that he never did or said anything, but he first heard the Father saying it. And so he became a clear picture of the Father. And now the baton's been passed to the Son, and so we hear from the Son, and we become a clear picture of the Son, don't we? In like manner, we are to be a clear picture of him. And we become more and more adept at being led by the Spirit, as we are. We will, as Paul just said here, know how you ought to answer, each one. The next thing Paul begins to deal with is some specific people familiar both to he and to this congregation of believers in Colossae. Starting in verse 7, he says, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. So relationship's important, isn't it? I love this about the Bible. There's so many things you get by the Bible if you just read it. Rather read over it. It's easy to read over things, isn't it? It's very easy to read over something. But if you actually spend some time with it and read slowly and read what it actually says, what I hear here is relationship and accountability. Paul's like, you know, Tychicus is going to come to you and tell you what's been going on with me, what I've been doing, what's been happening in the ministry, what areas have heard the gospel, what advances God's making in certain churches. This was to the encouragement of these saints, amen? And Paul did the same thing with other churches regarding Colossae, right? To make sure that they knew. But I'm sending Tychicus, a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. He will tell you the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose. That's why I'm sending him. That he may know also your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. So Onesimus was someone from Colossae, wasn't he? That's where he's from. He says, they, now he's including Onesimus in this, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Now, you may remember that last week I told you that we would go to the book, or rather the letter of Philemon, to see the backstory on this man, Onesimus, because Paul had just got done talking about something that's uncomfortable in America to talk about, and that was slaves with their masters. That's a hot button topic. Would you not agree? And yet Paul doesn't shy away from it, and he brings it up there. And I told you that one of the guys he's going to bring up in this letter is a guy who was a slave, Onesimus, who ran away from his Christian master. And in running, he ran right into the arms of God by meeting Paul. Isn't that just like God? He is so, so gracious. I am so glad that he's pursued me. Because I can be a squirrely thing. I can be hard to catch sometimes, you know? I'm just glad he pursues us. You know what I mean? And so he's pursuing Onesimus. He falls right into the arms of Jesus by meeting Paul. And then Paul, you know, gets him converted and grows him up a little bit. And so, I mean, I swear, Paul is just, I love Paul. He is just, he and I would have gone on famously. He would have had to correct me, and I would have loved it because he wouldn't have pulled punches. He would have just said it like it was. You know what I mean? And I like that. Knowing where you stand with a person is very important to me. I've always liked that. And Paul was that kind of guy. And so Paul is doing a 1-2 punch here. Okay, so go ahead and turn to the book of Philemon, or the letter to Philemon. I don't know how far we're going to get again. I'll try my best not to go very long, but I do want to at least connect this because I said I was going to connect it. So keep in your mind that to the church at Colossae, all the believers now know Onesimus is coming back. Everybody knows. This is not going to be something that happens behind closed doors and nobody knows about it. The whole church knows. They also know that Paul has put Onesimus in a position of authority to represent he and his ministry along with Tychicus. They, he says, will tell you all the things concerning me. That was a strategic move on Paul's behalf. That's what it was, a strategic move of his. So in Philemon chapter, there's only one chapter, but verse one says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. Yeah, Paul doesn't always bring up being a prisoner. He does sometimes, but usually when it's advantageous to what he's about to say. Don't blame me, look it up yourself. Paul does bring up being a bondservant, being a slave of Christ in several places in Scripture, but if you'll pay attention, he brings it up just before he talks about something that is connected to that. Well, in this case, he's about to be talking to this brother who used to own Onesimus as a slave. And so Paul says, I'm a slave of Jesus. I'm just going to start with that, Philemon, and we'll just see where the rest of this letter goes. I just love him. He's just right out there in the front, not pulling punches. It's straightforward. He says, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and your faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints, that the sharing of your faith, now he's hitting it, now here, this is it right here, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing that is in you in Christ Jesus. Now I'll point out what that means in just a minute. He says, for we have great joy and consolation in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, now he's about to tell them, this is what I've been leading up to. I've been buttering the bread pretty thick. And here it comes. He says, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I will rather appeal to you. Now, I want you to notice, Paul, in a not so subtle way, is about to offer godly advice to his brother Philemon to not drop the ball in reference to his example as a godly Christian leader. He says, you have taught the gospel of Christ to many. Now don't fail to live it before them as well. I said all this stuff, therefore. Don't just talk it, live it. Do you see where he's going with us? I praise God for you regularly, brother. And he did. I mean, Paul wasn't just saying that just to butter him up. I mean, he was using it to butter him up. But Paul was not beyond that. I'll show you examples of that in Scripture several times. But, you know, but he never used false butter. It was the real thing. This wasn't margarine. This was the real thing. He was actually saying to them, he was saying something that was true. He really did praise God for him. He was thankful for the man. He was a faithful minister of Jesus Christ, and his love and his faith was obvious in the way that he ministered to all the saints. But I got this one issue. You know, you have a slave that left you, and they usually don't leave if they're treated that great. And not only that, but, you know, now he's born again, and I'm sending him back to you, and I know that I could command you, but I'm just going to rely upon your good nature that I just mentioned you have, and I'm just going to rely that you're going to do the right thing here. He's laying it on pretty thick here. I mean, you'd have to be pretty blind to miss it. You know what I mean? He says, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I would rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. Ah, now he's really done it, hasn't he? My son, Onesimus. Thanks, Paul. No pressure here. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable both to you and to me. I am sending him back. Now, remember, Philemon's not the only one getting a letter about this. The whole church is. He sent them at the same time. Right? The little stamp on the letter had the exact same time stamp on it, right? So all of Colossae, of the church, the believers in Colossae are knowing that Onesimus is coming back, but they don't have the backstory, but they knew he was a slave of this guy, right? And by the way, God was not, through Paul, saying slavery was the wrong thing. The wrong thing was the way that necessarily that they might be treated. And in some cases, if you are a Christian and if you did have a slave, you need to be sensitive to the Lord if he says, set them free. He didn't always say that. You need to understand that. Not always, but sometimes he did. And this was one of those cases. He says, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart. Wow, golly, Paul, you are laying it on thick. Whom I wish to keep with me, but on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. Now, if you recall, those were the almost the exact same words Paul wrote publicly to the Colossians. He says, Tychicus, my beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant of the Lord, will tell you news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know my circumstances and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. Paul has hedged his bets, having addressed this private letter to this Colossian brother, as well as mentioning Onesimus to the whole body of Christ in Colossae. He is said to be a faithful and beloved brother who is a Colossian as well. Then Paul places Onesimus in a position of prominence by saying that he will, along with well-known Tychicus, inform them of the things that were happening in Rome while Paul was being held captive in his first imprisonment there. This is a very prestigious place to be. Now, and you need to understand, this indeed was an important position because there was perhaps much regarding his imprisonment which he could not wisely commit to writing. Nero was the guy that was in power right now when this letter was written. Nero was not only a dangerous man, he was also cruel, suspicious, and jealous. So it was not beyond his administration to screen letters that are being sent from one place to another. Are you saying something I wouldn't like about me? Because that's a good way to wind up, on a spike on a pole in my, and set on fire in my courtyard. Because that's the way Nero was. So there's a lot of things that were not committed to writing that was committed to memory. And so when you sent people to represent you and what was going on, that was the safest way to do it. Paul was right now in prison in Rome, his first imprisonment. So there might have been some things that these guys needed to convey to the church in Colossae that he couldn't have put in this letter that he wrote to the Colossians. Mm-hmm. Are you see what I'm saying? I'm only bringing this backstory up so you understand. Onesimus really was being treated as a very important person, someone Paul clearly trusted. Onesimus could have taken in that information and ran right to the people who would have informed Nero if there had been something in there that Nero wouldn't have liked. Paul was trusting this man with his life and his ministry. So you need to understand how you and I reading it 2,000 years later, it really doesn't impact us like that. They're like, well, great, he said Onesimus, that's nice. It doesn't impact us like it would have them. This guy shows up on the front doorstep, we're like, wow. He spent some time with Paul, and Paul has invested him with a serious amount of trust in the ministry, right? We better hear him. Amen? You think that might have rolled out the red carpet for Onesimus coming back to Colossae? Now there's some pressure on this Philemon guy. Everybody else hears. This is like a right-hand man I'm sending back to you guys. And now Philemon realizes the spotlight's on him. How am I going to treat Onesimus in front of the church? Right? Now, I don't think that Paul really feared that Philemon wouldn't eventually do the right thing, but he's just hedging his bets and trying to guide him in the proper way of doing things. Amen? Yes?
A quick question. He said that he was his spiritual father while he was in prison. Was Onesimus in prison with him?
No, not that I... No, he wasn't. Or I don't think so, because I don't think that prison sentences were that short. So he probably wouldn't have been released. He was just there. Yeah. Yeah. He just fled to Rome, Paul, I don't know what circumstances he met him, but nonetheless, as we know, Paul did a lot of ministry even when in prison, didn't he? So I can't answer the fullness of that question. So then Paul tells Philemon in verse 14, but without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, but as it were, by voluntary means. Now, from nearly the very beginning of the letter of Philemon, I immediately was reminded of the tone that Paul adopted with the Corinthian believers. This sounds very much like what he's saying here to Philemon. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1 through 5. He says, because the Corinthian believers, the Corinthian church, was a wealthy church. And Paul was going on a circuit With the second letter, showed up before Paul did. It was kind of like a, you know, like when a big minister, when a big ministry is coming to town, they send flyers and stuff like that to let you know he's coming or they're coming, right? Okay, this is what Paul would do. He'd send people ahead of himself, not to make a big stir, but just to let people know that he's on his way. And particularly this time he did it because he was on a circuit to gather up funds that he was taking up a collection for the saints that were in Jerusalem who were suffering at the moment. And so he's going to all the Gentile churches to take up a collection. And he'd said something a year before that. And now the second year on his next journey as he's going by, he sent people ahead to remind them, hey, you guys promised that you're going to give money to the Jews that are your brothers and sisters, Jewish brothers and sisters that are in famine in Jerusalem. And I'm just sending these guys ahead of you so that you'll have it ready when I show up. Okay, you remember that? Listen to the words that Paul said. Now, and Paul also in this letter brings up, I'm leaving Macedonia. Now, this was very important because the Macedonians were dirt poor and they were under very much persecution. Some of these people, upon coming to Christ, lost their property, lost their homes, lost their jobs. And they already weren't very wealthy. And yet Paul said, these people in Macedonia, he makes a point in 2 Corinthians to say, they have given abundantly. Essentially saying, I don't want you to be embarrassed in your abundance to give less than these people in poverty gave. I mean, again, he doesn't pull punches. He's very strict. Don't believe me? Go back. I can't do it right now because I don't have time, and that's really not the topic. But I'm just showing how this same kind of thinking was in his letter here. But if you want to get the whole thing, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 all the way through 9, and you'll see Paul was not, he was not even being ambiguous about this. He was being very good. In fact, he said, I'm going to measure the genuineness of your commitment to Christ by comparing what you give to what the Macedonians gave. That's what Paul said. I'm going to check the sincerity of your confession of Christ. Now, you know, if I preached that today in an average church, I'd lose my job. But Paul made it a record, and it's in Scripture. I'll just leave that sitting right there. So 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1 says, now concerning the ministering to the saints, it's superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast to you to the Macedonians. So this was two ways. He was boasting to the Macedonians about the Corinthians and to the Corinthians about the Macedonians. He said, for I know your willingness, about which I boasted to you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago and that your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you would be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and you find yourself unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you previously remember that you promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. What did you just say to Philemon? I'm saying this to you so that you might do it of a free will rather than as an obligation. Same kind of language. Notice in both places he stacked the deck before he popped the last card, you know, the ace in the hand, right? So, I mean, Paul was strategic in what he did. Very pretty smooth, Paul. That's good stuff there. Going back to Philemon, verse 15, for perhaps Onesimus departed for a while for this very purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. Boy, it just keeps getting thicker and thicker. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. Paul was putting, he's putting his feet behind it as well, right? I don't just want you to step to the plate. I'm going to make it easy by righting any wrong he's done to you. Lay it to my account. It's now my problem, right? But I love the next words. Paul says, I, Paul, am writing you with my own hand. I will repay. Not to mention, you owe me too. I'm not going to mention it, but you owe me. Well, you kind of did just mention it. It says, not to mention that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I have asked. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers, I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now, I really would love to finish this, but I think we're already over. So let me just say this. You can read the last few verses in Colossians yourself. If the Lord wants me to follow up on it next week, I will. But one thing that I that saddens my heart, of course, in reading this is that you know, he brings up Demas here. And we find out later on in Paul's ministry, as he's writing a letter to Timothy, that Demas forsook the ministry having loved this present world. He fell away from Christ, which is, you know, heart-wrenching. But, you know, it was important for him to let the churches know this. But at this point, Demas was still with them. We have, of course, the unfortunate foreknowledge that he's going to wind up forsaking Christ. Nonetheless, I want the takeaway that I want you to get today, even though we're not finishing, because I'd love to get to the last few verses, but nonetheless, is Christ dwelling in our heart for us to live what we learn. That the encounters that we have with the Lord are not there to be hoarded, but to come out of us in expressions of grace that further the reign, the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ in the hearts of men and women around us. But it has to start in a heart that Jesus is already ruling in, right? I can't lead somebody where I'm not. If Jesus isn't ruling in my heart, then how am I going to have any impact on him ruling in yours? You know what I mean? You lead people where you are, not where you say you are, where you wish you were. Amen? So before you can be used for Christ and seize the opportunity, as Paul said, always knowing from the Spirit of God what to say and how to answer, you need to first be able to answer for yourself. Am I following him? Am I sensitive to him? Am I seeking him? Am I acting as a hungry branch, embracing my branchness, you know? I'm never trying to be a vine. I'm never trying to be a big hero. I'm never trying to be something I'm not. I am constantly a person that needs my Savior. I got news for you. That's not part of a fallen state. A million years from now, in my glorified body, I will still need him. He's always going to be my Savior. He's always going to be my source. When I go to heaven, I don't automatically become a vine. I don't become the source. In order to become the source, I'd have to become God. I'm not God, and I'm never going to be God. I'm one of his creatures. I'm his son. And according to John, it hasn't even been revealed to us what we shall be. Right now, we're children of God. Wonderful, right? Behold, what manner of love God has bestowed upon us, and we should be called the children of God. But then John goes on to say, but it hasn't even been revealed to us what we shall be, which indicates there's something even greater out there than just being God's children. I don't know what it's going to be, but it's going to be good. But it doesn't make, but it's not going to stop me from being the created. I will always be the created. God's not going to be able to, not even God can wave a magic wand and make me the creator. He patently is the creator. I am his creation. I will always need him. The only difference between then and now is that I'm never going to experience need because I'm never rejecting him. See, need is a part of our life, number one, because of the fall. But even before the fall, with Adam and Eve in the garden, they didn't experience need per se, but, you know, they didn't go to trees because they weren't hungry. They got hungry. That's why they went, right? I mean, even before the fall, you got hungry and you ate something, right? There was a draw to come. Right? Why did God build that into nature even before the fall? Because it's indicative of our nature. We're always going to sense a hunger for God. A billion years from now, I'm still going to be hungry for him. But I'm not going to be starved for him because I'm always going to have an abundant supply. But the more I have, the more I want. Haven't you experienced that in your walk? Amen? And this is just going to go on and be a continual love feast. Right? And it's not just one way. God is feasting on you, as unbelievable as that sounds. Wouldn't it have been a silly thing indeed for God to create people he doesn't like? He adores us. I love what Anthony Campolo said one time. He said, I think that sometimes God operates an awful lot like a grandfather. And you know, whenever he's talking to one of the angels, he tries to weave the conversation around to say, to pull out his wallet and say, here, can I show you a picture of my Harry, you know, my Sally? Because he wants to talk about us, because he adores us. And the angel's like, yeah, I've heard this before, but I'll listen. Yes, that's great. Please tell me about Sally. Because God, you know, God adores you. He thinks the world of you. And people say, well, that's crazy. God's not like that. Of course he's like that. If you're like that with people that you adore in your life, where do you think you got that? Are you just unique to God? Is there something going on inside of you that God's never experienced? No, the reason why you take joy and take pride in people that are important to you is because you got that from your Creator. He takes delight in you. Amen? So let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. By prayer, engaging with God in an ongoing dialogue where we are hungry to hear Him and free to speak as well, because we've been invited into His presence, and He says, freely speak what's on your heart. You know, even David knew that in the Old Covenant, right? He says, pour out your heart before Him. Our God is a refuge for us. Whew. You ever need a refuge? Well, He's a refuge. He says, and the invitation is an open invitation. Pour out your heart before me. I want to hear you. And you need to hear me. Amen? And that as we are continuing that dialogue, then when we are faced with the world and we have an opportunity, we don't end the conversation. That's when the conversation gets interesting. Now we have an opportunity for God to speak through us and minister to the world and seize the opportunity. Amen?
Great. Grace. Grace. Grace.